नारायणं नमस्कृत्यं नरं चैव नरोत्तमं देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासं ततो जायं उदीरये श्रीशुक उवाच धाम विलोक्य विनिष्क्रन्तं पूजिहानं इवोदुपं दर्शनीयतमं श्यामं पीतकोशेयवासनं श्रीशुक उवाच धाम विलोक्य विनिष्क्रन्तं पूजिहानं इवोदुपं दर्शनीयतमं श्यामं पीतकोशेयवासनं श्रीशुक उवाच धाम विलोक्य विनिष्क्रन्तं पूजिहानं इवोदुपं दर्शनीयतमं श्यामं पीतकोशेयवासनं श्रीशुक उवाच शुकदेव गोस्वामी सैड थम हिम विलोक्य सिंह विनिष्क्रंथम कमिंग आउट उज्जिहानम Rising. Eva, as if. Udupam, the moon. Darshaniyatamam, the most beautiful to behold. Shamam, dark blue. Pita, yellow. Kosheya, silk. Vasanam, whose garment? Shukadev Goswami said, Kalyavana saw the Lord come out from Mathura. Like the rising moon. The Lord was most beautiful to behold. with his dark blue complexion and yellow silk garment. Upon his chest he bore the mark of Srivats, and a Kaustubha gem adorned his neck. His forearms were sturdy and long. He displayed his ever joyful lotus-like face with eyes pink like lotuses, beautifully effulgent cheeks, a pristine smile, and glittering sharp-shaped earrings. The barbarian thought, this person must indeed be Vasudev, since he possesses the characteristics Narada mentioned. He is marked with Srivats. He has four arms. His eyes are like lotuses. He wears a garland of forest flowers, and he is extremely handsome. He cannot be anyone else. Since he goes on foot and unarmed, I will fight him without weapons. Resolving that thus, he ran after the Lord, who turned his back and ran away. Kaliyavana hoped to catch Lord Krishna, though great mystic yogis cannot attain him. Purport. Although Kaliyavana was seeing Lord Krishna with his own eyes, he could not adequately appreciate the beautiful Lord. Thus, instead of worshiping Krishna, he attacked him. Similarly, it is not uncommon for modern men to attack Krishna in the name of philosophy, law and order, and even religion. We have just read in the previous chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam of how the very envious and malicious demon Jarasandha was vehemently seeking revenge upon Krishna for killing his son-in-law, Kamsa. Jarasandha and Kamsa were in a very demoniac way, very dear, intimate friends. Of course, we should know, amongst envious people, there really is no friendship. It is simply a matter of mutual exploitation. Real friendship can only be amongst people who base their love for one another on selfless service, on spiritual principles. The so-called friends and lovers that we have in this world, Bhagavatam explains, they are like fallible soldiers in the sense that when we really need them, they will certainly desert us because they have no power to truly give us what we require. And what is that? Every soul requires deliverance from this illusion of Maya, which is the cause of all pain, frustration, and sorrow. A real friend will help you in that way. And if someone is not trying to help you in that way, they are not friends at all. In the material world, we choose friendships of people who we enjoy illusory material pleasures together with, someone who has similar interests as I do. someone who likes to play cricket. If I like to play cricket, he becomes my dear friend. Someone who likes to drink alcohol. If I like to drink alcohol, he becomes my dear friend. If someone wants to sit in front of a television and waste their brains, if that is my desire, that person becomes my intimate friend. If someone likes to play cards or just talk all nonsense, if this is what I like to do, we make our friends on the basis of how we choose to spoil our human form of lives through useless sense gratification. And this is so-called love. And what is the nature of that love? That as soon as that person is no longer accommodating your own sense gratification, there's no more friendship. There's no more reason to be friends anymore. And not only that, but if that person begins to interfere with your sense gratification, then that person, man or woman, becomes your enemy. In the Vedic society, all marriages were based on responsible commitments to the service of God. And therefore, there was no such thing as divorce for thousands and thousands of years in this land of India. But in the Western world, especially in modern times, going to a church or a synagogue or whatever for the marriage is simply a formality. But because we have like interests for material enjoyment, we marry, and therefore 66% become divorces within 3 years. That means divorce, you become the worst of enemies. So-called love based on exploitation. There is no friendship in this material world, save and except for those who are assisting one another in the loving service of Lord Krishna. We find Jarasandha and Kamsa. They were dear friends. Jarasandha married his two beloved daughters, Asti and Prapti, to Kamsa. And they made so many wonderful plans together to exploit people, to defile the Brahmins, to spread atheism. They both had very common interests, so they become fast friends. And when Kamsa was killed, how much that interfered with the sense gratification of Jarasandha. First of all, he had two daughters who became widows. And he was attached to his daughters. Why? Because they came from him. That's all. Other women, he didn't mind if they were defiled and raped. But his own daughters, very protective, because they are mine. This is material consciousness. And also, Kamsa was trying through so many wonderful ways to murder Krishna, who had specifically come, paritranaya sadhunam, to kill the duskritinas, to annihilate the demons. And Jarasandha knew quite well that he was a demon. And the fact that Kamsa had been killed after so many efforts meant that Jarasandha was being threatened. So in this way, he made a vow to dedicate his life by any means to murder Krishna. Although both Kamsa and Jarasandha were actually great scholars of the Vedas. Jarasandha was so learned that he knew that unless he gave proper charity to Brahmins, he would lose all his powers. So he was very charitable and very respectful to the Brahmin class, only so that he could exploit the potency that comes by such pious activities, just to use it for impious activities. We find this again and again, how Hiranyakashipu, with so much respect and adoration, worshiped Lord Brahma. How Ravana, with so much apparent devotion, he worshiped Lord Shiva. And the Brahmins, just to get that power from them so they can use it for all sorts of sinful, irreligious purposes. So Jarasandha attacked Mathura on one side, and from the other side we find Kaliyavana also attacking. Kaliyavana was born in a Malecha Yavana, outcast family. And he was a terrible, powerful demon. He was attacking from one side while Jarasandha was on the other side. So Krishna and Balaram, they were thinking, what can we do? Of course, they can do anything. But just for the purpose of performing a wonderful lila, they think like this. What to do? If Jarasandha is coming on one side and Kaliyavana is coming on the other, if we go on either side, then the others will come and attack our city and disturb the inhabitants of Dwarka, the Yadus. So what Krishna did is he performed the wonderful pastime of erecting Dwarka. Because Mathura was a very vulnerable place. So Krishna decided to erect a beautiful city in the middle of the ocean that would be surrounded on all sides by water and would have beautiful high walls. And also, it would be the most magnificent city, custom made by him. See, Mathura was the city of Kamsa. After Krishna killed Kamsa, he took over the city. Krishna wanted to build his own city, and the most beautiful city that has ever been seen. More magnificent than Indra's abode in the heavenly planets. Krishna specifically petitioned the architect of all the devatas, Vishwakarma, to come and help and build the city perfectly according to all the scriptural regulations of how buildings should be built. It was most pious and beautiful. Yesterday we heard the description of the various palaces of Dwarka. And then Indra, the king of the heavens, donated his own personal assembly house, Sudharma, to be the place where Krishna could have his meetings with his ministers. And after erecting this beautiful, beautiful city, where everything was made of the most precious jewels, gold, silver, marble, onyx, there was no need for lights. Everything was self-illuminating due to the potency of the Lord. And then, as all of the Yadus were sleeping, Lord Sri Krishna, by his Yogamaya potency, he simply transferred them all to Dwarka. So when they woke up, they were in the most beautiful abode the earth has ever seen. Of course, in one sense they were struck with wonder, but in another they understood that Krishna can do anything. So they were very happy to be in Dwarka, safe and sound. Meanwhile, after everyone had deserted, Krishna and Balaramji, they decided. Balaram Krishna went as Kalyavana was waiting with millions and millions and millions of soldiers. He saw Krishna, such beauty. His heart was actually overwhelmed to see the beauty of Krishna. Narada Muni told Kalyavana that this Krishna, he is the best enemy for you to fight. And he gave him a description. And when he saw him, he could understand, this is the Supreme Krishna. The beautiful, opulent form of Krishna completely infatuated the heart of Kalyavana. But unable to appreciate the beauty of the Lord, he wanted to destroy it. This is the difference between material consciousness and spiritual consciousness. Krishna says in Gita, Ye yathamam prapadyante tam sthithaiva bhajamyaham mama vart manu varatante manushya parata saravasha. That as you approach me, as you surrender to me, I will appear before you accordingly. I will reveal myself according to the nature of your desires. Kalyavana was seeing the same beauty as the gopis. What was the difference? The gopis wanted to love Krishna, wanted to please Krishna, because they had no material selfish desires. They had pure hearts. But because Kalyavana's heart was so crooked, ambitious, and full of sinful desires, Kalyavana saw Krishna as a threat, as a competitor who should be destroyed. But do not think that this is some isolated incident that took place 5,000 years ago. It is something that is taking place in our lives every day. Because we should know that Krishna is the source of beauty in all opulence. But Krishna explains in Gita also that all beautiful, wonderful things in this whole creation are a spark of my splendor. They are a reflection of my opulence. If you see a beautiful man or a beautiful woman, what is that beauty? It is the beauty of Krishna. In a very minute, infinitesimal quantity, reflecting through this particular personality. Or if we see anything wonderful or beautiful in this world, whether it be a house or a car or a landscape or some jewelry, whatever we may see, whatever we may hear, we should know it is simply a minute reflection of the beautiful qualities of Krishna manifesting through material nature. Now a devotee, he understands the principle. Bhoktaram jagatapasam sarva loka maheshwaram suhritam sarva bhutanam gyatva mam shanti mrichchati. That everything is Krishna's property. Everything is Krishna's energy. Everything is simultaneously one and different from Krishna himself. One in that it is all emanating from Krishna, and different in that he is Shaktiman, the energetic source. And everything that pervades this creation is his energy. As soon as we want to enjoy, exploit anything of this creation, we are seeing Krishna as our competitor. Because Krishna is declaring, it's meant for me. But we're saying, no, it's for me. Let me enjoy. Forget Krishna. And this is how atheism was begun. Very clever, intelligent, sophisticated minds wanted to develop a whole philosophy of life where you can eat, drink, mate, be merry, do anything. To such an extent that you don't have to feel guilty about anything or anyone because God does not exist. But whether you believe or whether you do not believe, Krishna is the supreme controller of everything. And ultimately, we have to pay the consequences of our selfish, exploitative activities. A devotee wants to be enjoyed by Krishna. Kaliyavana, seeing Krishna's wonderful beauty, he became envious. When a devotee sees the beauty of Krishna, he becomes overwhelmed with love. Sometimes people come to our temple, Radha Gopinath Mandir. Of course, this is such a simple temple. In such an old, old, 98-year-old, broken-down wood building, not too many people are envious of us here. Huh? And the deities in the Vrindavan mood, they're dressed very simple, actually. Their decorations are their devotees who like to dance and chant and hear their glories. But sometimes we find in big, beautiful temples, people say, why? Why are you building this beautiful temple? What nonsense? Why don't you feed the poor? We ask such people, why don't you feed the poor? You're taking all your money to buy nice cars, to buy nice stereos, to buy nice food, to buy nice clothes, to buy nice flat for yourself. Why don't you feed the poor, rascal? But if somebody wants to glorify God with their wealth, they become criminals. But if someone wants to glorify their own egos, they become heroes. This is modern society. Everything belongs to Krishna. When they see the beautiful deity of Krishna nicely decorated, eating wonderful foods, the envious people, they say, why Krishna? Why not me? Why you're chanting Krishna's name? Why not my name? Why you're giving Krishna jewels? I should have jewels. Why Krishna's eating so nicely? For me. But a devotee, we find in the lives of the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, Raghunath Das Goswami, Rupa Goswami, Sanatan Goswami, Jiva Goswami, Raghunath Bhat Goswami, Gopal Bhat Goswami. Some of them, Raghunath, Sanatan, Rupa, they were multi-billionaires, trillionaires. They had so much wealth, it was unlimited. They gave it all up. They lived under little trees in Vrindavan. They slept on the hard, cold ground. They begged for rotis without salt, dry. They would not wear anything but the cloth that was discarded by the Brijbasis because it was too old and torn to be seen in. This is what they dressed in. This is how they ate. This is how they slept. They had no place of residence under a different tree every night. And yet, when wealthy people came to give money, they said, yes, build a temple for Govindaji. Build a temple for Madan Mohan. Govindaji temple is the most beautiful architectural achievement in the history of North India. The most wonderful temple. 7 stories high. From the top to the bottom, it is made out of pure stone, hand-carved. Nobody can build such temples today. Nobody has the devotion. Nobody has the wealth to build such a temple today. Magnificent. Govindaji's temple was so magnificent that when Aurangzeb, the brutal, hateful conqueror of North India, when he saw this temple, he became so envious that he defiled all the carvings on the temple and tore down with his armies the top 4 stories. Such a magnificent place. And it is explained that Govindaji had beautiful jewels and crowns and shark-shaped earrings and golden flutes. And meanwhile, Rupa Goswami was still sleeping on the hard, cold ground under a different tree every night, begging for rotis, wearing torn refuse as his clothes. And yet, Srinivasacharya explains, Gopi Bhavara Samrathamra Dhakavir, that he was constantly immersed in the ultimate ecstasy of divine love, in the mood of the gopis. We try to enjoy for ourselves, we try to accumulate for ourselves, we become miserable. You give it to Krishna, you become blissful. Giving to Krishna simply is a declaration that I am no longer your competitor, I am your servant. Krishna in the form of time will take everything away. But we're trying to fight against Krishna in the form of time. We're trying to hold on as long as we can to whatever we have. Srila Prabhupada used the example that once there was a great king and his Gurudev was telling him that in this material world people are so attached to the objects of the senses that if you don't give it up now when you're young, you'll never give it up. The king said, no, no. When I become old, then I will become very detached and very saintly, because I simply won't want to enjoy anymore. When my eyes don't see well, when my ears don't hear well, when my tongue doesn't taste well, when my body's racked with pain, then naturally I'll have no desire to enjoy sense enjoyment. Then I can surrender to Krishna easily. It's no problem. But now that I'm young, youthful, nice senses, strong body, I should use this wonderful facility to enjoy life. He said, oh, Mr. King, you think like this? I want to bring you somewhere. You come with me and bring your young, beautiful daughter with you. King said, yes, Gurudev, I will come. They went to what is like a nursing home, where there was an old man, so old, his body was deteriorated. He was coughing mucus like anything. He was on the verge of death. He couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. He was moments away from death. Total invalid. And when the king came into the room with his beautiful young daughter, the man's eyes completely neglected to pay any respect to the king and just went right to his daughter and was looking so attentively at her. And the king was thinking, my God, he's at the verge of death and he's still lusty. And he came out of that room and said, Gurudev, I will surrender today. I have learned my lesson that material desires will never go away unless we consciously surrender to Krishna. Krishna in the form of time will take everything away. And yet we're trying to stay healthy and trying to stay young and trying to keep our senses so nice so that we can continue to exploit what is meant for Krishna. This is material existence. And our family members, they are so anxious that we become very, very expert, prominent exploiters. Get a good education. Get your master's degree, your PhD. Get good job. Have beautiful wife. Have nice children. Have beautiful home, nice car, nice stereo, nice reputation, and be a wonderful exploiter, competitor against God. And this is considered love, that they train you in this way. And what is the result? Death and misery. That's all. And after death, all the consequences of what we've done, we have to face. But people don't want to hear about this. Because ignorance is bliss for those who want to compete against Krishna. But Rupa and Sanatan, they were so happy. They were so blissful. They were willing to do anything for others just to help them become devotees of Krishna. They built this wonderful, beautiful temple and decorated the deity so nicely just so the whole world would come and taste the sweetness of Krishna bhakti. This is devotion. This is human life. This is beautiful life. A life of love and service is satisfying to the heart. So Kaliyavana, upon seeing the beauty and glory of Krishna, he became very envious and he wanted to kill him. And he declared war on Krishna. But in those days, even the demons had some sense of respectability. Today, the demons, most of them, have no sense of self-respect or dignity in their lives. Today, the demons become terrorists. Ah, you remember here in Bombay, the bomb blasts. What rascal, cowardly, inhuman. Even the most terrible demons that we read about in the past would never stoop so low to be such cowards. They would fight you fair and square. Here, they just put bombs in buses or in streets or in buildings. And innocent men, women, children, it doesn't matter who, they're just blown to pieces and destroyed and killed. They put bombs in airplanes and everyone dies and falls in the ocean. What type of heroism is that?
the lowest, most absolutely degraded condition of human existence. But here we find the envious rascal demons like Kaliyavana. He saw that Krishna, he's coming out to fight me without any weapons. So I must fight him without any weapons. I must fight him fairly. I must give him a fair chance. And whoever's better will win. We find this among so many of the demons of the past. So Kaliyavana dropped all his weapons and came only with his strong, terrible hands and fists to beat up Krishna to death. And Krishna, who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the master of all mystic powers, who is the strength of the strong, who is the creator of everything, including Kaliyavana. Someone may ask, why Krishna creates demons? He creates everyone, but he gives everyone free choice. You can be whatever you like, and I will give you all facility. You want to be a blessed, loving devotee? I'll give you all facility. You want to exploit my property? I'll give you all facility. So he came chasing at Krishna. And what did Krishna do? He turned his back and ran away. Sri Bhagavan Krishna Lal Ki. Why did he run away? Kaliyavana was shouting terrible accusations. Krishna, what is this? You are a coward. You are running from battle. You have turned your back upon one who has challenged you, and you are running. And Kaliyavana began to run after him. And he ran and he ran. And Krishna just, basically, Krishna was like walking. But he was walking so fast that Kaliyavana, who was running with full speed, he could not catch him. Why did Krishna run away? Krishna became known as Ranchor. Ranchor means one who runs away from the battlefield. In the material world, to be a coward is a great insult. But when Krishna runs away, his devotees glorify him. To this day, 5,000 years later, people are still glorifying Krishna as he who has ran away from the battlefield, Ranchor. In Gujarat, perhaps the most famous of all temples is in Dakor. It is Ranchor Mandir. Last year when we went to Dwarka, we stopped to have darshan at the Ranchor Mandir. Millions, tens and millions of people come from far and wide to worship Ranchor. Traditionally, on various Ekadasis, people walk hundreds of miles. They will not even take a vehicle just to have the blessed darshan of Ranchor, to worship him, to offer him their lives, to chant his holy names. And who is Ranchor? Ranchor means Krishna, who ran away on the battlefield. Do you know of any human being in the history of the world that is glorified for running away from a fight? Can you think of anyone? We have here assembled perhaps 100 devotees. You are all educated. You've studied history. Can anybody think of one person who is famous and glorified for running away from a battle? We read about men who are famous when they give their lives in the battlefield. But who run away? There's only one person that has ever been glorified for this. Krishna. Hari Bol.
Why? Because whatever Krishna does is perfect. Krishna is so wonderful. When he steals, he's praised for his stealing. He stole butter from the rafters of the gopis, and 5,000 years later, still tears flow from our eyes when we chant the holy name, Makanchor. 5,000 years later, and millions of years to come for the rest of eternity, all devotees will weep in ecstatic love upon calling out the name Gopi Vasanohara, the stealer of gopis' clothes. And when Mother Yashoda would ask Krishna, why did you steal the butter? Krishna said, I did not do it. And yet when we hear the stories of Krishna telling lies, we become immersed in ecstatic love. We want to hear this story again and again and again without cessation. And when Krishna, whatever he does, even when he passed urine on the gopis' floor, Shukadeva Goswami, the greatest of all sannyasis, explained in great ecstasy this pastime in the Srimad Bhagavatam. And to this day, when we hear about it, it brings joy to our hearts. Name one person in history that became famous for passing urine on someone's floor. Krishna. Because whatever Krishna does, even when he runs away from the battlefield, we love him, we worship him, because he's Krishna. Because whatever he does is perfect. Whatever he does is simply for the pleasure of his devotees. And actually, we will read why Krishna ran away from the battlefield only for the pleasure of his devotee. Otherwise, he could have gone done like this and Kaliyavana would have been dead. Why he ran away? Because one great devotee named Mutrakunda was sleeping in a cave. Mutrakunda had fought so hard to help the demigods against the demons. He was given a benediction. And what was that benediction? He was so tired after fighting so long, he just wanted to sleep. Just like after our Mayapur and Jagannath Puri Yatra, some of the devotees, I asked them in the train, what can I do for you? And they said, just let me sleep. They just wanted to sleep because they were exhausted. So Mutrakunda wanted to just sleep. He said, you want to give me a benediction? Give me this, that anyone who tries to wake me up, that with my eyes I will burn him to ashes. So he was sleeping for a long time. But what seva was he doing sleeping? Krishna knew that in his heart of hearts he wanted to perform devotional service. So Krishna wanted to wake him up. But who could wake him up? Even Krishna didn't want to wake him up. Because the demigods gave the benediction that whoever wakes me will be burned to ashes. And Krishna never likes to make his devotees liars. Just like you know how he took the form of a half man, half lion to kill Hiranyakashipu and not break the vows of Brahma. So Krishna wanted to wake Mutrakunda, but how to wake him? This Kaliyavana, let him wake him. Krishna's so expert. So Krishna just walked into a cave where Mutrakunda was sleeping and it was pitch dark. And Krishna just hid in a corner of the cave. And Kaliyavana just saw some body laying on the ground
Muchakunda's body. And he was thinking, what, this Krishna, what an insult. I challenge him to fight. First he runs away, then he goes to sleep. Wake up, you rascal, and fight me. And he kicked the body laying on the ground very hard, so hard that he woke up Muchakunda. And Muchakunda looked upon him, and fire came out of his eyes, and Kaliyavana was burned to ashes. Hari-o! Whatever Krishna does is perfect. However, he appears to be dealing with us, we should know that he has his master plan, which is always to uplift us, protect us, and ultimately bring us to his lotus feet. We must have this faith. Therefore, through any situation in life, understanding the glory of Krishna's mercy, we go on chanting his holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. Thank you very much, Hari Bol. Is there any questions?
Part of Krishna's perfect plan.
No. Does not mean that at all. Kaliyavana, Jarasandha, Kamsa. They were acting utterly imperfect, because they were misusing what Krishna had given them to go against the will of Krishna. But it is Krishna's perfect plan that he gives everyone that free choice. Anyone who misuses their free choice and says it's perfect is in ignorance. It is not possible to ever come back to Krishna conscious understanding as long as we try to justify our ignorance in this way. If we act against the order of Krishna, if we deviate from the instructions of our spiritual master, which is the means by which Krishna's order is coming to our life, yeah, we are imperfect. But Krishna's plan is that he gives us that choice. The overall arrangement of Krishna is perfect. But if we do not act according to the in harmony with his will, we are imperfect. Our senses are imperfect. Our minds are imperfect. But it's Krishna's perfect plan that he's given us such imperfect instruments. Why? Because when we surrender to him by following his instruction, we become perfect. But if we're not surrendering to him, if we're not accepting his instructions, then all we have is nothing but imperfection in our life. What are the four defects? Imperfect senses, invariably illusioned, tendency to cheat, invariably making mistakes. These are the four defects of all souls who are not willing to surrender to the will of Krishna. If we're not surrendering to Krishna, we're nothing but imperfect. When we surrender to Krishna, by his divine will, he makes us perfect. When we surrender to the perfect, we become perfect. But when we refuse to surrender to the perfect, we're plagued with nothing but imperfections. But that's Krishna's plan.
and his plan is perfect. I remember one time one devotee in the garden of New Vrindavan, he asked Srila Prabhupada, "Can you explain to us about our Siddha Deha, about our eternal loving form in the spiritual world with Krishna?" And Srila Prabhupada became like a lion. He chastised that person for even asking that question. He says, "You are so full of imperfections. How will you ever understand these perfect realizations? First, give up your bad habits. Then Krishna will naturally reveal this knowledge to you." But it is Krishna's plan that when we act against his will, he gives a reaction. That is his mercy. And ultimately, those reactions are meant to teach us a lesson, to simply become humble and surrender to Krishna. To surrender to Krishna doesn't mean being a great spiritual warrior. Because the greatest spiritual warrior is actually the person who's totally humble. To surrender to Krishna means Trinadapi Suniche Na Tarorapi Sahishnana Amanina Manadena Kirataniya Sadahari. Surrendering to Krishna means to be humble like a blade of grass. The real spiritual warrior is in any face of any circumstance in life, we remain humble. We remain servants. We remain prideless. That is surrendering to Krishna. We live for him. That is surrender to him. That is perfect. Prakrite kriyamana nigunai karamani saravasha ahankara vimudhatma karata hamiti manyate. Krishna says those who are too much proud, they are bewildered. They think themselves the doers. Actually, I'm the doer. When you humble yourself and accept Krishna as the doer, I will just do as he likes. Then we plug into the perfection of Krishna. That as long as we have our independent desires, then whatever we think, whatever we do is imperfect. Yes?
You were saying that modern people are very much interested in sending their children into colleges and get a good job and things like that. Does it mean that are you against the education?
Am I against education? I'm not against anything, but Krishna's against. Krishna's against illusion. Krishna's against ignorance. And all compassionate souls who are trying to serve Krishna are also against ignorance and illusion. Modern education, what to do? It is what it is. But it can be utilized for the service of Krishna if we train our children with the proper consciousness. How to be humble servants. Teach them to go to the college. If you must send them to college, teach them to go to be humble servants and use their skills for the upliftment of humankind and the service of God. But simply to send them with the idea that they will become nice sense enjoyers, nice exploiters. That is not love at all. That is ignorance. And they're not going to learn anything about spiritual life or the purpose of life in their colleges or in their schools. If anything, they will learn to doubt the virtues of spirituality in school. So therefore, the parents should be Krishna conscious themselves
and give the children good spiritual training and good satsang. Then when you send them to the college or to the school, they'll have the proper motivation, the proper purpose behind their education. So many of our young devotees are going to colleges and schools. Nimai Pandit, he goes to college. He hates it, but he goes. Because he wants to use his education in Krishna's service. So he goes. Kishori, she goes to college. She's learning to be a doctor for Krishna. Kavita, she goes to school for Krishna. But you see, they understand what is the goal of life, the purpose of life. And whether they get master's degree, PhD, anything, that's good if they use it for Krishna. There's a need for those types of educated people. There's a great need. So that people who have such high, powerful educations can lead people on the right path of life, rather than just exploiting people. Tatva sends Madhava to school. But he also tells him, you chant Hare Krishna. You come and be with the devotees. You listen to your parents, they're devotees. He will be a first-class human being. No problem with education if we have a purpose and an understanding of what the purpose of life is. So we are not against school. We are against ignorance. We are against people wasting their human existence. Yes?
Maharaj, Krishna says that only by undivided devotional service can he be understood. But aren't there examples of devotees, just like I heard a story of an old lady in Vrindavan who, just because she would bring water to the temple every day without fail, she was guaranteed to go back to Godhead, even though she was had some illicit connections and was doing other things like that.
What type of illicit connections?
I don't know. I'm not exactly sure of the story, but aren't there examples like that where...
She had undivided devotion. She had no illicit connections. She had undivided devotion. She was simple. She was uneducated. She was not. She was old. All she had the capacity to do was to bring water to the deities. But because every single day, without fail, she struggled and strained with her old, aged body to carry these jugs of water to Radha Damodar Temple, Prabhupada said she would definitely go back to Godhead. She was exhibiting undivided devotion.
So she was fully engaged in her whole life in serving Krishna?
Yes. What she was doing her whole life before, Prabhupada never told us. But this particular time of her life, she was giving everything to Krishna. She didn't have much. All she had is the little energy that was left in her body to carry the water from the Jamuna to bathe Krishna. It wasn't her water. The Jamuna water is free for everyone. And she wasn't bathing Krishna because she's not a Brahmin Goswami. She was just carrying the water every day to assist the devotees in their service to Krishna. But every single day, whether she was sick, whether she was diseased, didn't matter. Krishna was waiting for that water, and she brought it.
So how about the stories of the Brijabasis who fall down and become monkeys in their next lives and then go back to Godhead after that? Where is their undivided devotion?
The undivided devotion of the monkeys? Huh?
When did they exhibit undivided surrender?
for the monkeys. You see, they don't go back to God, they become monkeys. And as monkeys, they have to suffer terribly. And through that suffering, by always eating the dust of Vrindavan, and as monkeys, they can't commit any offenses, because offenses are not held against animals. They're simply being purified by the dust of Brajbhumi constantly. So, by Srimati Radharani's mercy, because they have somehow or other taken shelter of the holy Dham, she gives some special concession and lets those hogs and monkeys go back to Godhead. Because they become completely purified by living of the life of eating the ground of Vrindavan. You see the hogs, they're constantly body covered with the dirt of Vrindavan. They're always eating the dirt of Vrindavan. So they become purified. That is the special inconceivable kripa siddhi. Kripa means unconditional mercy comes upon them. They deserve nothing, but simply because they somehow or other took shelter of Vrindavan Dham, Sri Radharani gives them special mercy. And by the time they die, they have undivided devotion by her mercy. So you want to become monkey?
I already am.
Huh? You already are. That is no good excuse. You have to learn to be a nice devotee. You should be Hanuman monkey. Nice devotee monkey.
Maharaj, how do you give a sinful desire to Krishna? You're supposed to give everything to Krishna.
By giving it up. That's how you give it to Krishna. By saying, Krishna, take it away. It's yours. I will not do it. If you have a sinful desire, if you act on it, then you become sinful. But if you say, Krishna, this sinful desire is in my heart, but I will not act on it. I will chant your holy name, and in this way, give it to you. Give it to you. Beg Krishna, take it away from me. That is how we give it to Krishna. By begging, Krishna, take this desire away from me. But if you act on it, you should not consider that an offering to Krishna. This is how we give our sinful desires to Krishna. By restraining our senses. By acting according to what Krishna wants and begging Krishna, take this desire away. I will only do your will. That is how. Krishna will take it away. If we really want him to take it away, he will take it away. But if we want to keep it for ourselves and enjoy it, then all we'll get is the karmic reaction. And if we're devotees, it's not exactly a karmic reaction, but it's Krishna, he will suitably punish us just to make us sober and sincere. And how he punishes us, that is perfect. Providing when the punishment comes, we say, Krishna, I've had enough, I'm yours, I surrender. Yes.
Maharaj, you said that Krishna do not want to break the benedictions or vows given to his devotees. Then why we are advised not to accept the prasadam offered to demigods or the devotees?
Not exactly like that. The reason why generally Vaishnavas do not accept the prasad of demigods is because usually people who worship demigods are very materialistic. they are worshipping in the modes of passion and ignorance. The consciousness that goes into that food is passion and ignorance. The consciousness in which they're cooking for the demigods is generally, I'm going to offer this because I want my material desires fulfilled. So it's completely filled, that food, with the material desires of the cook and the person that's offering it. Huh? Therefore, generally we find that Vaishnavas will only take food from sincere Vaishnavas who are cooking with pure desire to satisfy Krishna and who are offering it with a pure desire to satisfy Krishna. When Krishna accepts that, it becomes Mahaprasad. And that prasad is completely purifying to our hearts. But generally the prasad offered to demigods are cooked by materialistic people, offered by materialistic people. And in reciprocation, the demigod simply reciprocates with their material desires. And that's what type of potency is within that prasad. But we find when a great devotee worships Lord Shiva, we will take the prasad from Gopeshwar Mahadev in Vrindavan, from Kamala Mahadev in Kamvan. Because we know that these are cooked by devotees who are worshipping Lord Shiva with pure devotion, not for material desires. Do you understand? In fact, strict devotees, they will not take food cooked by materialistic people to offer it to Krishna. Because even though it's offered to Krishna, all the material ambitions of those materialistic people is within that food, and it spoils your consciousness. Here at the temple, at one time, there were hired people cooking. It's not at all pleasing to Krishna. And when we distribute that prasad, yes, Krishna painfully accepts it. And all the material desires of all those people, you're eating it. Therefore, even though it's a great austerity, and even though the prasad may be much more simple, when it's cooked by devotees, it has genuine, pure spiritual potency, and it's pleasing to Krishna. Yes.
So Krishna doesn't take the karma out of prasadam? Krishna doesn't take the karma out?
It depends. If it's cooked with love and devotion and offered with love and devotion, he will take all the karma out. But it's not just a mechanical process. It's not that when you offer it, it's like pushing a mechanical button and the karma goes out. If it's cooked with devotion and it's offered with devotion, all the karma goes out. And all that's left is his mercy.
So there's different kinds of prasadam?
Yes.
And is there any way to tell? I mean...
Huh?
I mean, most people can't tell, though. I mean...
You can tell. If you're eating prasad that is cooked by sincere Vaishnavas following the regulative principles, chanting the holy names of God regularly, even if they may have material desires, because they're honestly, sincerely trying to give it up, Krishna will remove all the karma. But people who have no intention to follow principles or give up their principle or give up their sinful activities, but who are just cooking for money, how will Krishna reciprocate with such an offering? If it's an utter emergency situation that there's nothing else to eat except that and you offer it to Krishna, then no doubt Krishna will make some concession. But still, it's not good for you. But if it's cooked by devotees, sincere devotees, then you should know that it is pure prasad that will take you back home, back to Godhead.
Maharaj, we know that a lot of us, we all have endless material desires from millions of lifetimes. It seems like Krishna sort of curbs our desires and he's taking them away, but then just more and more desires come up and there's just an infinite amount of them. So how does this work that eventually at one point they all get wiped out, or where does the purification? It seems like there's always going to be a problem. There's always going to be material desires coming up, no matter to what level we go.
Like waves in the ocean. How many waves are in the ocean? Can anyone count? If you count all the waves in the ocean, that is hardly a fraction of how many desires are in our hearts. So what to do? You just be a humble devotee, sincerely try to follow Gurudev, serve the Vaishnavas, and helplessly cry out the holy names. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. Krishna takes you out of the ocean. Cheto darapana marajanam bhava mahadavagi nirvapana. We have no power to swim across this ocean of material existence, which is filled with innumerable waves of material desires. But for one who honestly, humbly, and sincerely endeavors to surrender to Krishna, Bhagavatam explains that that ocean becomes reduced to the size of the water contained in a hoofprint of calf. You cannot make the ocean into water of the hoofprint of calf, but Krishna can do it. So all you can do is try your best and just try to please Krishna and his devotees and chant his name, and he will do the rest. It is his guarantee. He will purify all those desires. Yes?
What's the breaking point then, where like somebody would say, well, that's it, I can't take it anymore or something? Because if we have material desires, then we're not really sincere. So none of us are really sincere in the absolute sense.
You can be sincere filled with millions of material desires. Sincere means you don't want to act by them. You want to give them up. You want to serve Krishna. You want to serve his devotees, despite all these terrible desires in my heart. That is sincerity. That you're honestly endeavoring. Hope against hope. You just go on performing devotional service. Krishna is the supreme purifier. He is the supreme savior. By his mercy, we can cross over all material obstacles. Without his mercy, we have no hope. And he has given his promise. Man mana bhava mad bhakto mad yajim nam namaskaru mam evaishashi satyam te prati jani priyohishi. You worship me, think of me, become my devotee. I will bring you to me without fail. This is my promise. Just always think of Krishna. Become his devotee, worship him, bow down to him. If you honestly endeavor in this way, Krishna's promise is he will deliver you. And the more material desires that are in our hearts, the more we realize only Krishna can save me.
If we think we have no material desires, then we think, oh, I'm a great soul. Then you have no access to Krishna. Therefore, even the greatest, most spotless, pure, sinless beings, when they pray to Krishna, they say, I'm the most sinful, I'm the most wretched, I'm the most fallen. Only you can save me. How is that? Because they know unless you feel that way, so humble, you cannot really turn to Krishna. The neophyte devotees think that they're becoming advanced. But the advanced devotees think, I'm the most fallen. When you think you're advanced, you cannot turn to Krishna. But when you think you're fallen, you have no one but Krishna to turn to. So when devotees ask, is there any time when I'm not fallen anymore? No. The more you advance, the more you realize you're fallen for the rest of eternity. Rivo! But in that state of feeling yourself utterly fallen, you're reaching out for Krishna with such intensity that he fills you with his unlimited, infinite, ecstatic love. And when you see Krishna, you're just so filled with ecstatic love that your heart is just bursting with ecstasy. But when you think of yourself, you're thinking, I'm most fallen. And in that state, you never give up thinking of Krishna. This is what the great acharyas have taught us. So just chant Hare Krishna. Stop thinking so much and chant Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.